Well, good morning. Today, I think we have maybe the greatest sermon title of all time. And if I can't woo you into wanting to study the scripture with a title like Murder, Insults, and Reconciliation, I'm sorry, you need to find another church. Really, I was just kind of outlining what we're really going to talk about today. I wish I had something wittier than this, but when I saw this, I thought, my goodness, if I was flipping through my DirecTV menu guide and saw this program, I would immediately record it. I would say, this is something that we have to know. So I'm really excited about preaching this sermon. There's going to be a lot of information up on the PowerPoint today, more so than usual, because I'm going to kind of lay a foundation for what we're going to be studying for the next several weeks. I say that because I know that we give you an area on the back of the bulletin for sermon notes, but it is very possible that what you will need space-wise will be exceeded by that small area. So what I'm going to ask is, if you are interested and if you feel like it would be beneficial for you at some point this week, please shoot me an email and I can send you the PowerPoint file with the outline on it with all of my notes if that is something that you were interested in. So again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, the title, Murder, Insults, and Reconciliation. As we discussed last week, as Christ is kind of wrapping up his introduction, he is laying his foundation. The introduction to his great Sermon on the Mount is concluded, as we looked at last week, with this staggering thought. The personal righteousness of the audience that Jesus was preaching to, he tells them that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees for them to have any hope of seeing or entering the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus begins to teach the law, the real law, not the law that has been pushed and taught by the scribes and Pharisees, but rather his Father's law, complete with its explanations, its promises, and its consequences. So let's get started. Chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard it said," excuse me, let's try that again. "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we are faced with the beginning of some amazing teaching by Jesus. And I am sure his audience was staggered and just bewildered by the way that he put together these examples. And I pray, Lord, that as we attempt to put ourselves in the mindset of the original audience, that this would have a dualistic effect on us, that we would seriously understand the awe and reverence for Christ as a teacher and the brilliant way that he explains the text, and that secondly, those teachings would take root in our heart, that our hearts would be convicted and moved by those things. Now, Lord, as we begin today, I must confess to you that I am feeling completely and totally inadequate to deliver this message. I feel like my own personal holiness and my struggle with sin is nowhere near where it ought to be, and therefore I feel unworthy of preaching this. Yet you have brought me before these people, so I must ask, Lord, that you would use me despite myself and that you would open our hearts and minds to receive this message so that your name would be glorified, so that it would bring us to a state of repentance and a state of dependence and sustenance upon your very word. In order for this to happen, Lord, we have to lay our pride aside, and with all humility and reverence before your throne, we must come and say, Lord, teach me. Let me set aside my presumption and let my heart be written by you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The first question that we must deal with today is this. Whose law directly is Christ making a reference to when he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old"? He begins in verse 21 with this statement that has two sides to it. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you," essentially creating an A-B oppositional paradigm. Here is what you have heard. Now let me clarify and explain it. We will see this phrase many times in the coming weeks from Jesus, and I want us to know exactly what Jesus is saying. So in order to do that, before we actually get started dealing with today's text, we're just going to look at verse 21, because that lesson, that mini lesson in verse 21 that we're going to look at for the next 5 minutes is going to apply to all of the lessons that we're going to study in the Sermon on the Mount that begin with this phrase. What Jesus is doing here is he is comparing two types of law. The first, the law that these people have heard for years, is the law according to the religious leaders of the day, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. Now let me clarify who these two groups are briefly. The scribes were essentially law lawyers. They were the people that understood all of the history of past rulings of the council. They were the people who understood application. The Pharisees were the priests. They were the people who spiritually pastored and encouraged the people on how to and why to follow the law. Now, the key for us to understand is that the scribes and the Pharisees' law is markedly different from what Jesus describes as the Father's law. So we have two camps here. Let me show these two camps briefly. The scribes and Pharisees is the first camp. Their law focused on behavior. So what sort of things fall under behavior? What people did, how people dressed. Any of this sounding familiar to us today? Who people associated with? And these were the qualifiers of a purchased righteousness, okay? What if someone was righteousness, they were qualified by these things. Therefore, we can conclude that the law of the scribes and the Pharisees was at least these three things. One, it was external. Secondly, it was measurable. And third, it was open to judgment and interpretation by others. Now, this might make a little bit of sense, but in a moment, when I put the next slide up, it's going to make a whole lot more sense. The point that I want us to understand in general terms moving forward is that for the scribes and Pharisees, the law to them was something that was visible, it was something that was measurable, and it was something that was executable in the sense of I can rightly look at the law and pass judgment on you. Because the law says these things, and I understand how to apply these things, therefore I can line your life up with what this says and say you're wrong or you're right. Okay? That is the scribes and Pharisees. Any questions on this? Any clarifications on this before we move forward? Vicki? You're saying Christ when he says?
I've always interpreted that to mean he's referring to the law.
Where specifically are you talking about?
21. You have heard.
Okay. The text that they're coming from is God's written law. What Christ is drawing a differentiation from in these two camps is how the scribes and Pharisees have taught the Levitical law, including the Ten Commandments, and how Jesus is now going to fulfill them. Am I dying? Okay. So, no, you're absolutely right. What is in question here is the same thing, meaning the law. What Christ is going to say is, when he says, "You have heard it said of old," he is essentially saying, "You have been taught the law in this way, and it is incorrect. I am now going to explain the depth of the law that it goes beyond." And he gives several examples, which we'll get into. Never understand Vicki's question there? What subject matter we are talking about is the Levitical law, okay? That's not in question. What is in question is how it has been taught, how it has been interpreted. This is the way that the scribes and Pharisees have interpreted it. They have measured it, and they have made it available for their discretion to judge others. On the other side of that coin, when Christ says, "But I say to you," he is explaining his Father's law, the heart of the matter. Okay? And unlike the law of the scribes and the Pharisees, this law, the Father's law, was focused on the condition of a person's heart. Meaning, it was about what they thought. It was about what motivated them. It was about what they believed, and it was about what they had faith in. So before I even put up the second half of these slides, tell me what you automatically see as the difference between these two types of law. Just looking at the first four here and what we saw in the previous slide. Yeah, absolutely. It's an external versus an internal argument. What else? Anything else? I'll say it again. Yeah, it's immeasurable. It's immeasurable from an external source. Excellent. This law was personal. It was not measurable by man. And it was not open to the judgment of others. Who knows a man's heart but the man? Now, often our behaviors do reflect the intention of our heart. But how many of you, think about this carefully before you say amen, but then say amen. How many of you would say, my actions often do not reflect the condition of my heart? I mean, I am saved, and that I would speak out in anger, or that I would sin, or that I would have a thought that is not pure and holy. That betrays my heart. And I say, thank God I am not judged by an external law. Because the evidence of my life would certainly damn me rightly to hell. Thank God that I am judged instead on the condition of my heart, on the condition of my faith. So, when Christ says that he is fulfilling the law, it brings us to this question, how is he fulfilling the law? When he says, I came to fulfill the law, this takes place in two specific fashions. First, he is explaining the Father's law in detail. He is drawing out more than just the basic statement, and we'll see that coming up very shortly here with the three examples that he's going to give us today, murder, insults, and reconciliation. Secondly, and in addition to explaining the law, and this is key for us where we look at Christ as a Savior, he follows it perfectly. It is not just that Christ says, here's what it means to do these things. He also says, and watch me as I do them rightly. Therefore, if ever you needed a two-sided account, here is the proclamation and here is the example. I am both. I both proclaim it and live it perfectly. Okay? Do we feel like we have a firm understanding going forward on the differences between these two laws? Okay. Now we're going to look at the first example given. Explanation one, murder. Look at verse 21 with me. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay? So let's interpret this both ways. Scribes and Pharisees. I'm just going to call it the S&P law. Think of it as the S&P 500. Okay? Murder could bring external judgment. You were in danger of judgment. Okay? This was a law against action. This was a law against what you actually did. It was external and it was measurable. Okay? You come and you see me standing over the body of someone. I have a knife in my hand. There is blood all over my arm. The person is dead, obviously from multiple stab wounds. And the analysis becomes, you have brought yourself under judgment. You are guilty of this thing. Therefore, let us come and find the truth of this matter. External. Okay? Once the crime has been committed, it is open and subject to judgment. Fair enough. That seems reasonable. Much of our society is based on this. Present the evidence, present the ability for these things to happen, present proof, and therefore we are able to pass judgment. But Christ goes to a much more difficult place. He says anger is enough to bring judgment. Put yourself in the shoes of the original audience here. I mean, right there, they've got to be like, are you serious? Are you kidding me? Anger in and of itself is enough to bring judgment. The same judgment that killing someone can bring? And what's the difference? Well, the Father's law is against your attitude. It is against your thought. It is internal. Okay? What is the point? The point is this. God is not just judging the actions of one's life, but He is also judging the thoughts, the motivations, and the desires of their life as well. Does anybody remember, or has anyone seen the movie? It came out about 7 or 8 years ago with Tom Cruise called Minority Report. You remember this? Okay. And it was a movie, basically, it's set in the near future, maybe 50 or 60 years in the future. And basically, through the use of telepathic psychics, they're able to derive a new division of crime called pre-crime, where they start convicting people of crimes before they have committed them. And there's a scene in the opening scene where a husband leaves his house and he's suspecting his wife is having an affair. So he drives his car around the block and he parks it and he waits. And he sees another man walk up the front steps and into his home, and he grabs a gun out of his glove compartment and he runs in the front door. And as soon as he gets in the front door, three cops tackle him. They handcuff him and they tell him he is guilty of pre-crime, of premeditated murder. And as he's kicking and screaming and they're hauling him off to the cruiser, he's shouting, "But I haven't done anything, but I haven't done anything." And Tom Cruise, who's one of the arresting officers, as he's putting him in the car, says, "We know, but you would have." And the scene is very dramatic. You're sitting there watching it being like, it's unjust. It's horribly unjust. It's totally corrupt. He hasn't done anything. Maybe he would have changed his mind. Maybe he would have just scared them. And you're freaking out about all this. And then I start thinking, you know, there's a deep theological truth to this. There is a deep theological truth to that scene, and it is that it doesn't even need to manifest itself in action to be offensive to God. That is how holy He is. That the action doesn't have to be manifest, just the thought of the action did. So then what do I do with that? I say, Christ walked the earth for roughly 33 years and didn't sin. And in the midst of His ministry, He said, being angry without cause, He does qualify it, is sin. So we have to conclude that Christ was so holy as a Savior, the thought didn't even enter His mind to do something that was against His Father's will. I consider myself holy. I'm not going to speak for any of you, but I kind of be like, kudos to Ben. When I really want to do something, I'm like, nah, high road. I'm not going to do that. And that's not even holy. That's only holy according to scribes and Pharisees' law. Holiness is never even considering it. I would never consider lashing out in anger. It's mind-blowing. Now, I would only be an adequate pastor and not an above-average pastor if I didn't make this note. Christ does say that in verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and I want to make a point here. I don't want to belabor it. I just want to make sure that you hear me say this. There is a righteousness that is okay with God. There is a righteousness that exists with cause. A couple examples. Jesus turning over the tables in the court and driving out the money changers. Absolutely righteous anger. Our anger towards our own sin, our anger and frustration towards sin in the world, our frustration with our own shortcomings, all of those things are righteous angers because they are embedded in a pursuit for the holiness of God. But most of what we call anger is without cause because it is embedded in our pride and not in a pursuit of the holiness of God. So explanation one, murder. Let's move on to explanation two, insults. And this is a really, really slick teaching by Christ. Verse 22b, the second half of 22. He says, "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Okay, let's break this down. What exactly is going on here? Well, according to the scribes and Pharisees' law, raka is a specific insult that has a specific punishment. You know, think of the, well, don't think of the worst swear word ever. Now, of course, that's all you can do. It's like the mother of all swear words, whatever that one is. You guys remember A Christmas Story where he's helping his dad change the tire and he loses the nuts and bolts and he says, "Oh, fudge," and then the narrator says, "But that's not what I said. I said it, the queen mother of all swear words." You know, and there's like this dramatic pause. That's raka in this incident. It is the worst insult that you could give to a Jew. So what is the assumption here based on raka? It is this, that there is measurable levels of offense and insult. Remember what the second thing we said about the scribes and Pharisees' law was? That it was measurable. Okay? Well, here, that sentiment is being echoed by Christ. He's saying, according to the way the scribes and Pharisees understand insults, there can be something that is worse than something else. Now, some of you are saying, now, wait a minute. Some things are worse than something else. Let me get to that in a minute, because that's something a little bit different. Okay, what does Christ say? In 22b, he says, the person who says raka is in danger of judgment. I'm sorry, in danger of the council, going before the court. But whoever says, you fool, a much, 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 much lighter insult. This is the difference between dropping an epiphany of 26 four-letter bombs and saying, you're a jerk. And Christ says, the difference between them is this. The 26 four-letter bombs earns you a court date. Saying you jerk in earns you hell fire. This does not add up. This makes no sense to Jesus' original audience. And what is his point? Any insult is worthy of judgment, no matter how light. Any insult is worthy of judgment. And the point to that is this. Hopefully some of my other fellow tech nerds will appreciate this. Sin is digital. Okay, it is either on or off. It is not analog. There are no levels. All sin is offensive to God. It is a fire switch. You are either in offense or not in offense. There is nothing in between. It is a digital signal. It is a light switch. It is on and on. On or off. Not a light switch with a fader on it. Okay? This isn't something where we can adjust the mood of the lighting. The light is either on or the light is off, period. All sin is offensive to God. So, what is my point? My point is this, because you're saying sins do have levels, and I'm saying no, they don't. Sin does not have levels. Consequence does. Be careful not to confuse consequence with offense. Okay, I'm going to give you two examples on this. Some of you may remember reading in the news, it was sometime over the summer, I want to say it was June, there was a British couple vacationing in Dubai. Anyone know about Dubai? It is basically a, of course, Nick. Have you been there, Nick? Oh, man. Is it as amazing as everyone says? You've been over it. From the sky, is it as amazing? If you really want to have your mind blown, go to YouTube and Google Dubai last 20 years time-lapse photography. Literally 20 years ago, Dubai was a crossroads. It was nothing. It was in the middle of a desert, and basically it was a country that had a very small amount of people, sheikhs at the top of the Arab scale, who were insanely trillionaire-ish rich because of their oil industry. And they said, smartly, listen, the oil industry is going to dry up. We're going to run out of oil. The smartest thing we can do is invest in the infrastructure in Dubai, and they built it into Las Vegas meets Disneyland on crack cocaine. It is the fastest growing metropolitan city in the history of civilization. The tallest building in the world by a mile exists in Dubai. In Dubai, which averages temperatures of 115 degrees, there is a huge indoor skiing facility. The world's only 7-star hotel is there. And they're bringing in people from Europe and the West to vacation in Dubai because it is literally a paradise. At 1.2 years ago, to give you an idea of the speed of construction in Dubai, 2 years ago, 80% of the world's cranes were located in Dubai. That's how fast they were building. That's a staggering thought. Now, Dubai is culturally interesting because there are Western sections of Dubai, meaning it's Vegas, go for it, and there are conservative Muslim sections of Dubai where women still must wear head coverings and face coverings. And there was a British couple who was in the news, I think it was in June, vacationing, and they were in a cafe, and they were either in the Islam section or they were just on the border, and they exchanged a kiss on the cheek in public, and they were jailed for 6 months. Jailed for 6 months. Nick?
For the most part, they're excluded from that. The man was Muslim, so it was a British national.
Really? That was the real thing that got him in trouble? Okay, so here's the issue. Why wouldn't that happen in the United States? Let me cut to the chase here. Because our view of consequence on that is completely different. Our morality is completely different as to what is acceptable and what is not. Okay? The offense was, it was the same action. The consequence, depending on where you are at, can be radically different. Radically different. In the Middle East, generally speaking, you never want to approach someone with your left hand. Your left hand is dishonorable. You never want to shake hands with the left hand. Now, for a very brief time, until they kicked me out because I had a problem with beating up my fellow Boy Scouts, I was in the Boy Scouts. And Jim, they shake with the left hand. That is how they do it. They exchange their medals and their merit badges and they shake with the left hand. So I could see how someone could, in one culture, would say that was a position of honor and you go to a different place and all that changes is the culture and now that is a position of dishonor. Let me give you a personal example here. Jim, hope you don't take any offense to this. But me calling you a jerk has vastly different consequences of me socking you in the nose. Vastly different consequences, okay? Both are equal in terms of offense. Both are sin before God. Both are repentable sins before God. So we have to be careful not to confuse consequence with offense. Now in verses 23 and 24, Jesus pauses from his exhortation to say, therefore. He says in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your own way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come to offer your gift. So the therefore is actually the teaching 2A. And he says this, in regard to offense towards a brother in Christ, key, in regard to an offense towards a brother in Christ, you must reconcile before coming to offer your gift before God. Now, this can be difficult for many different circumstances, but the attempt must be made to reconcile. Why does Christ teach this? The reason why is because the holiness of God's people, as we represent the kingdom to the lost world, is something that God takes very, very, very seriously. We don't understand how seriously God takes it. We are not allowed to have conflict and anger and unresolved issues in the midst and then just come together and worship in unity and act like nothing is wrong. It is spiritually unhealthy to have unresolved issues with other believers, particularly those that you worship regularly with. How many of you, by a show of hands, have faced this with a family member, a neighbor, someone at work? You know there is a tension, there is something unresolved hanging in the air. It makes things difficult, doesn't it? I mean, you're around them and you can't think of anything but that offense. It's hard to operate, it's hard to focus. We can't let that happen inside God's family. We are going to have disagreements because we are human beings. But it is our job, it is our duty, it is our commanded responsibility to offer ourselves in reconciliation before we come together in worship. Now, what I am about to say, I want you to listen very carefully to, and I want you to consider it in each and every one of your own hearts. Some of us in this room today are in sin as I speak in this way. We have something that is frustrating us about somebody else in this room. Maybe it is a legitimate complaint, maybe it isn't, but we do not know because we have not made an attempt to reconcile. Why? Because we say to ourselves, it's not that big of a deal, I'll just let it go, but we truly don't. We say we will let it go, but we do not. We hold on to it, and we add it to the weight of our other frustrations, and it just festers in us and builds up in us. Satan gets his foothold, and we explode, and the offending party has no idea that they had ever done anything wrong. Satan hates this. Sorry. Jesus hates this and Satan loves it. Remember when we were in 1 John and John goes to extreme lengths to say this division, these antichrists, these false teachers, where are they coming from? Inside the church. They do not attack from outside. Satan is a smarter tactician than that. He is planting these enemies in our midst. So I say to you, pastorally, search yourself this morning, particularly on a morning when we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. Do you have a grudge? Do you have a frustration? Do you have an unresolved issue? Do you have something that needs to be clarified with me or someone else in this room? In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to seek reconciliation. Otherwise, we are just playing church and our full attention is not on Christ when we worship. Now, I want you to be clear to understand that I said seek reconciliation. You're not always going to arrive at reconciliation, but we are under obligation to seek it. Let me give you a very short, very simple example. A few days ago, I was in the presence of someone who attends this church that I have known and loved for years, and I just sensed that there was something off about our relationship. And I approached this person and I simply said, "Are we okay? Is everything okay? I'm just sensing that there is some unresolved issue." And this individual's response was, "We probably should talk." And I said, "Okay, let's do that. Let's do that." Okay? Now, we didn't have the opportunity in that time and instance to talk, and I'm here worshiping with you, but the attempt was made. A date is going to be set for reconciliation, a clarification, a clearing of the air to be had. Why is that so important? Because if one of us did not take that step, there is a very real possibility that Satan would see that as a weakening in the armor and plant himself firmly between myself and that individual to allow that to fester and grow and deteriorate. Okay? And I have seen this happen before. So many times, just in my brief 10 years pastoring this church, that the best piece of practical advice I can give you surrounding this type of incident is err on the side of caution and approach someone and say, "I could be way off here. I am so sorry. Be humble. As Philippians 2 says, consider the other brother or sister more esteemed than yourself." And just say, "Maybe I'm reading this wrong, but I'm feeling like there is a disconnect here. Can we talk?" If that brother or sister is worth any grain of salt, they'll say, "Absolutely, let's talk, let's clarify, let's clear the air." It is when we don't do this reconciliation that we then turn and offer our gift to God, and God's like, "I'm not interested. I'm not interested until you keep my body holy. Then you may come and offer your gift to me." So the therefore is Christ's kind of 2A or 3 teaching. He closes then with a similar but different type of teaching. He tells us how we ought to avoid legal conflict as it relates to societal things. Look at 25 and 26 as we close. He says, excuse me. He says, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Let me start with verse 26 first. Do you know why he says you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny? Anyone know why he says that, what the legal system was back then? What's that? It's similar to that. Yeah, Rhonda says it's a debtor's prison. It's the same idea. Basically, you could be thrown into prison until you could pay a debt. Well, let's do this. How are you going to pay a debt if you're in prison? Well, unless you have friends or family to come to your aid, that's it. You'll be there until somehow magically the debt is paid. Not the best system. So Christ is saying, his warning is, be careful you don't get trapped up in this because it could ruin your ability to do the work I need you to do outside of prison. Now, sometimes I'm going to put you in prison. Sometimes you're going to be there for my purposes. But most of the time, I need you out where the people are. This last teaching that Jesus offers in this passage is not about conflict between two believers, but about the very real conflict that from time to time will come up between a believer or a group of believers and the secular world. Jesus urges us to seek reconciliation, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. What Christ is saying here is very simple. Avoid the courts if possible. Man-made courts judge in error because they do not know the truth. If you need any proof of that, and I don't think that you do, we need to look no further than our own justice system here in the United States. How many foolish decisions have the courts handed down over the years simply because their morality is not our morality? It doesn't need to go any further than that. Jesus here urges us to reconcile so that we don't fall victim to a secular system that may or may not rule correctly. We may go to court, secular court, seeking justice and end up in jail. Christ says, skip all that. Go directly to the person and work it out. Don't let your life or your ministry be tied up while men attempt to quibble about what's right and what's wrong without even knowing who God is. And yet, we as believers in a litigious society, we often seek legal recourse against someone instead of just going to them and at least see if the conflict can be resolved person to person. The simplest way I can put this, and it is somewhat anecdotal, but it is absolutely essential that Christians understand this, is this. Just because you have the right to do something does not mean it's right. It does not mean it's the right course of action just because the state says you have the right to do this. Okay? That's not always the right way that we are to go and to behave as Christians. So the final thing that Christ says is, be careful about being caught into the world's definition of what is right and what is wrong. He says this, interestingly enough, while comparing the law of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was an extremely litigious paradigm, against the law of his father, which is an extremely intentional, personal, internal, immeasurable condition of the heart. So I even think that this last one begs back to our original question, what is your intent? What is your design? Something that we must wrestle with this morning if we hope to fall under the Father's law and avoid the snares of the scribes and Pharisees and their teaching of the law. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity to dialogue in your text. And we pray, Lord, that as we enter a time of invitation, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive you and to make decisions concerning our walk with you. I pray, Lord, that this message has been clear and understandable. I pray that we have been convicted by its truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would strive in our own hearts to reconcile our lives, that they would measure up to these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.